Welcome everybody to our services. I do not know what you felt this morning as you listened to the rain fall and felt the coolness of the morning. All I felt was, this is a good time to sleep in. And the very fact that we are all here at ARPC at Bishan, the ARPC at Adam, tremendous effort for you to come. And as I stood there and welcomed people in, my hearts always go out to those with young children and their prams, go out to those who are older amongst us, who are walking in the rain. And so I want you to turn to the person on your left and right and just greet them and say, thank you so much for coming to service. Thank you so much. You do it here at Bishan, do it there at Adam, because it takes tremendous effort for us to be doing this. An undeniable thing about life, an undeniable thing about our experience, is the experience of rivalry. We all have rivals in life, from young to old. And sometimes there is what we call good rivalry. And where do we experience or see good rivalry? The first slide comes on. If you're a tennis fan, between Nadal and Federer, and they've been going at this for 10, 20 years since the time they were young folk. And this rivalry is good, and the fans are fed from this. And it's something of good sportsmanship. Closer to home, we have the rivalry between Lin Dan and Lee Chong Wei. And so with sadness, we hear of Chong Wei coming down with cancer, and we should pray for him. And in one sense, when you see good rivalry, in sports especially, right, it not just is a synergy between them, but there's an energy as we watch them on court and off court. And so that's what good rivalry brings to us. It's not just a synergy between people, but it energizes us and makes us feel good about being human. But then on the other hand, there is bad rivalry. Bad rivalry when people who are supposed to love each other, care for each other, and be united with each other fall out with one another. And Singapore has had a fair share of this, especially in terms of food. And so if you're new to Singapore, here are some of the famous food places. And they started off with a patriarch or matriarch starting off this food business, a restaurant business, a hawker business, and Katong Laksa, Rochor Beancurd, Hock Lam, Beef Kway Teow. And somewhere along the line, the wealth got to them, the distribution of wealth got to them, and they fell out with each other. Very sad. And I've just listed three, and there are quite a few more all around our country. And when you see this, far from there being a synergy within the family, far from it watching the family work in unity, right, and being energized by it, there is such bitterness and sadness. And instead of never having enough of seeing two good rivals, you had enough of them washing their dirty linen in public. So I was new to the pastoral ministry, and one of the things I was reading up all those years ago, right, when I started here, was a divorce case. Divorce case of quite a well-known personality. I think she was a beauty queen. She got married. A few years later, the marriage fell apart. And in their court case, in their affidavits, she filed an affidavit, and her accusation against her husband was, in moments of quarrels and meltdown, he would grab her by the hair and pull her down the stairs. And she, in return, in moments of meltdown, would be angry enough, and once she got a pair of scissors and threatened to cut off his manhood. And when you read that, you say, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. There is good rivalry. There is bad rivalry. A most unexpected rivalry that drives fear into our heart will be God versus His people. Last week, we listened to Obadiah. And in one sense, the prophecy of Obadiah was God coming against His enemies. But here in Micah, as in many of the prophets, we have God coming against His people. Why? We plunge in. The word of the Lord, and spelled L-O-R-D in caps, is always the name of God, Yahweh. Y-A-H-W-E-H. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moreseth. What do you know of Micah? For many of the prophets, you know them by their calling, that they were somewhere and God called them to this ministry. All that we know of Micah is his geography. Whether his birthplace or his ministry place, Micah of Moreseth, in the days of Jotham, three kings, Ahaz and Hezekiah. Kings of where? Kings of Judah. which he saw concerning Samaria, the capital of the northern nation Israel, and Jerusalem, the capital of the southern nation. Very sadly, the 12 tribes of God's people, who were supposed to live in peace and enjoy the promised land, split into two because of their sin against God and one another. What do we know about Micah? The rough time frame is perhaps from 735, and some scholars say it stretches all the way to about 687 BC. But that's a very long stretch, and in all likelihood, he most likely prophesied between this time period. And he was prophet, as we saw, to the south, to Judah, kings of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. And why is that time frame important? If you don't know any dates in the Old Testament, even though you are a Christian, a believer of many years, and you say you know the Bible, there are two dates you always need to know. 722, when Israel fell to the Assyrians. 587, when Judah fell to Babylon. Very important points. So what year did we fall to the Japanese? Please tell me you know. Never mind. And the first thing to note in the first verse is the Lord. The Lord just means sovereign. The Lord calls on all nations and calls on all nations, as we heard in Obadiah. In Obadiah, he calls on all nations to be his servants. Is it possible that God is calling Europe to be his servants? He's calling England to be his servants, calling Africa to be his servants. He's calling the US of A. He's calling China to be his servants. And any of the rulers of those countries, are you kidding? We rule our own country. Is there a God who rules us? From Old to New Testament, whatever you do not know about God, God is sovereign. Over the universe, over the world, over nations, over your life and my life. So God calls on all the nations to do what? To witness his lawsuit against his one beloved chosen people, Israel. And the message is, his model nation, God chose them, his model nation of blessing is soon to become his model nation of judgment. Why? It unfolds for us. So we learn from the first verses that it's a serious thing to sin against God. It's a serious thing to wrong God. And as we listen to Obadiah, there is no such thing as sinning without consequence. Sinning without consequence is a lie the devil put into our ears and our heart that we can sin with impunity. No such thing. So you see God here aroused, angered from his holy temple where he is, where he rightly dwells and he's worshipped there by the heavenly angelic beings. And then he comes down literally to the high places. The high places, whenever you read them in our Bibles in the Old Testament, could refer to the high places are usually the meeting points between the so-called little g gods and all the nations. For Israel, the high places was where they started to commit idolatry against God. So God comes down from the holy temple of his rightful place of worship to the high places of wrongful idolatry. And in the words of one commentator, not bad, you and I are only as secure in your life from Monday to Sunday, as we sin and nobody saw what you did in the privacy of your phone, in the privacy of your computer, in the privacy of your car, in the privacy of your room, you feel as secure only as God doesn't know and is his temple. But the moment you arouse God to unholiness, arouse God with your unholiness and your rebellion and your pride and your sin, God comes down and visits his people. So never sin with a lie that you can sin without consequence. So you feel as secure wrongly, mistakenly, fakely, as long as God remains in heaven. Let me just pause there. Is that you? So you sit here with false security, that no thunder and lightning has struck you. That's why the moment you go back from church, you're going to do sin again. Don't do that, brothers. Don't do that, sisters. Don't do that, friends. We have a holy God who is sovereign over the entire universe, all nations, and especially his nation. When God judges, all our human security crumbles. And so it speaks of melting mountains and valleys giving way. Melting mountains and valleys giving way. Can you imagine that? A mountain giving way. If you have ever lived in a country with earthquakes, they will tell you that solid ground becomes like paper mache. It crumbles. That solid ground buckles. It opens up. It swallows up. Now, I make a side point. Doesn't mean that the countries that have been hit by natural disasters and Indonesia and Lombok has been hit and Japan many times means they've sinned more against God. But one way in which God brought judgment against his people was by natural disasters. Sometimes it's by human disasters of war and famine that follows it. When God judges, everything that you base your security on falls apart, crumbles. So I ask myself and ask of you, what are some of your false securities? And the mountains will melt and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Wax before a fire. And the warning of Micah, warning of God through Micah to the nations of Israel and Judah, the undoing of Israel is like the undoing of creation. As easily as God could create simply by speaking his powerful word that always accomplishes his purpose, God can undo creation which he wisely and kindly set in place. So all our rock-solid security crumbles. All this, he says, is for what? I understand there's a holy God. I understand there's judgment. But what was their specific nature of their sin? He uses two terms. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. And what is the transgression of Jacob, the nation? The transgression of the nation, is it not the capital, Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah, the southern nation? And isn't the high place the idolatry of Judah? Isn't it Jerusalem? You could be found wanting here, saying, my goodness, the high place of Judah is the temple in Jerusalem. And so at every point, he hints at this. Transgression, my friend, is the breaking of a covenant relationship that God very graciously, mercifully, lovingly made only with one nation when he should have wiped out the entire world for rebelling against him. Sins is a different word. Sins is the word for falling short of God's word. Falling short God's word is to accomplish his will, and falling short of God's will. And what we have here is not merely a contract. Why? Because we try to explain that covenant, a modern day word for covenant is contract. It's not bad, but it's not enough. Because how many of you sign contracts with who? I sign a contract, let's say you took a loan and you bought a home or bought a car, you signed a contract with Toyota, you signed a contract with Nissan, you signed a contract with a BMW, you signed a contract with DBS Bank, you signed a contract with OCBC. When you sign a contract, do you finish signing the contract and say, wow, there was such bonding within me and the bank? And then when the contract ends, say, oh, I missed my mortgage. How many of you feel that? This is not merely a contract. Why? Because the most famous verse, arguably the most famous verse in Micah, is Micah 6:8. And at the heart of this relationship, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you as his people? Three things. That there must be justice among you. No big gap, no Gini coefficient between the rich and the poor Jews. And there must be love. And this is steadfast love that is the character of God himself. And whatever you do not know, do not do as God's people. You walk humbly before your God. All other nations walk around like proud peacocks. But you who have been the apple of God's eye, you walk humbly before him. And so at the heart of this covenant is warm-heartedness. Tender-heartedness is not a clinical and cold-hearted contract. That's why contract, though it is a working definition, it's never sufficient because a contract is just so cold and clinical. God has loved his people with a covenant love. and he demanded of them that you do justly to your neighbor. And whenever you must have an extra dose of compassion for the fatherless, for the widow, for the foreigner, you must have loving kindness as you walk humbly before your God. You, O Israel, were supposed to reflect God and to be a magnet for the other nations to say, I've never seen a nation like this before. Such justice, such love, such humility. Therefore, I will make Samaria to be what? The capital. To be a heap of rubble in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her calf images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay waste. And from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. As you listen to these verses, I can roughly follow verse 6, verse 7, but the end of verse 7, what on earth is this? From the fee of a prostitute to the fee of a prostitute. Because many of the temples of that time practiced temple prostitution. And why temple prostitution? Prostitution in a temple, because they thought that as they reenacted that sexual act in the temple, they would invoke fertility and prosperity. Because from the womb comes fertility and from children comes prosperity, because it was farming areas. And so temple prostitution was widely practiced. And so the meaning could run along these lines. From your physical sexual prostitution, which you display in the high places, comes the money to make your idols. But when the conqueror comes, all the money you put, all the money that you earn from your temple prostitution and you make graven images, he's going to come and knock this down and melt this down, and he's going to make images of his own idols. And what do you have here? You are like the other nations. The conqueror will come and repeat the circle of life. No, my friends, the conqueror will come and repeat the circle not of worship, but the circle of idolatry with his gods. And that's all you're doing. Instead of you, Israel, my people, Judah, my people, you have been given the honor and the privilege and the joy of enjoying a circle of life. For this, I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and moaning like the ostriches. So what do you have here? Not too long ago, we had an ant problem in our kitchen. Ever so often we see a trail of ants and just couldn't smack them fast enough. So when the pest control person came and said, can you help me? We got an ant problem. He says, yeah, we got to do this. We put this special pest control thing here. The ants will eat it, bring it back to their nest, and it'll be gone. Right? So whenever you got sugar, you got ants. Whenever you got leftover food that you don't clean up well, you got lizards and cockroaches. Whenever you have jackals, right? Whenever you have dead bodies and carcasses that come from desolation, that come from war, that come from famine, there you will find jackals and ostriches. It's a picture of judgment, of utter desolation. Can you imagine? We just prayed for perhaps the 2,000 people who died in the earthquake in our neighboring country. Can you imagine waking up and finding the entire Toa Payoh or Bishan that you live in, the housing estate in suburbs here, that most of the residents have died? That's what judgment looks like. Overnight, all that belongs to you no longer is there. For her wound is incurable. And it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. And the Hebrew language, the original language, is literally the blow of God, or the hand of God, has even struck Jerusalem. And they say to us, if we want to discipline our children, perhaps use a rod. And that comes from the Old Testament. So there's some distance between you as the discipliner and your child. It's not you and your hand, but here it is God's hand against God's people. And then the final portion is full of what we call prophetic puns. So you know the prophets are not bad with language. Tell it not in Gath. And what on earth is Gath? This is perhaps the linking of Micah's lament and sorrow and moaning with what? There has been a history of mourning. A history of mourning, a history of lament, a history of crying. Where? When David lamented over the death of Saul and Jonathan. And he says, weep not at all. And then the next place, Beth Le Afrah, is the house of dust. And he's telling the house of dust to roll yourselves in dust. And the picture of this is, you are defeated and you grieve over your humiliation of defeat. And so, I do not know whether you understand the difference between embarrassment and humiliation. So one of our staff, Karen Liu, she was sharing with us, I think it was last year or the year before. She came out of MRT station, didn't see a puddle of water. I think the ground, the tiles were slippery at the station. She slipped on it, she fell down and said, oh, you're so embarrassing, man, to fall down in public. How many of you fall down in public regularly? Don't put up your hands. And when you do, right, and there are hundreds of people around you and you say, oh, help me, God, I feel so embarrassed. Embarrassment for a moment is different to humiliation. Humiliation is when your dignity has been stripped from you. When they are being conquered, they will feel not embarrassment, but humiliation. And rolling in the dust is an expression of that. Then the prophetic puns carry on. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Sapphire. And Sapphire, we're told, the name of it means a town of beauty, or beauty town. And the modern day version could be Seoul in South Korea, where every other shop is a beauty shop, right? And so, you know, I just went to South Korea to preach, and there we were. Almost every third shop was a cosmetic shop, and at the airport, it was the same thing. We walked in, and you know, the number one customers buying all those cosmetics are who? Mainland Chinese. So the moment we walked in, Mona and I, we do look like Chinese. And so they were all excited. Then the moment I started to speak to Mona in some English, they realized, this one, not mainland Chinese. No salesman and saleswoman followed us from that point onwards. Before that, they followed us. This one very good for your face. This one very good for your wrinkles. This one very good for your hair. Very good. Everything is very good. But I said no. So imagine going to a place where it's beauty town. And all of a sudden, that beauty town, known for its beauty, is now known for its nudity. Because they're being conquered in nakedness and shame. And we are only beautified when we wear our designer clothes, when we wear our branded goods and we beautify ourselves. There will come a day when your conquerors under God strip you bare. And far from being known from what you're clothed with, you're known and I'm known for our nakedness and our shame. The inhabitants of Za'anan, the go-forth town, literally the go-getting town, the extroverted town, will not come out, becomes the introverted town. Everything that was normal is now turned on its head. You settle in those places and it's turned on its head. The lamentation of Beth Ezel, the house of taking away, the local language here, the house of Tapao, shall take away from you its standing place no more. From the inhabitants of Maroth, and Maroth means bitterness, they wait anxiously for good because disaster has come down from the Lord. Disaster has come down from where? Not from the rain, not from the hail. Disaster has come from the Lord. The spiritual audit trail to this suffering is none other than God against his people to the gate of Jerusalem. And so for the inhabitants of this town called bitterness, they wait and wait for a season of sweetness. And in Hokkien, we say tan ku ku. They wait and wait, but there is no sweet season in their life. Just more and more bitterness, because God's hand has come against his people. Harness the steeds. And I'm told the steeds means racing horses, which is quite different to war horses. So let me do a survey here. Both in ARPC at Bishan and ARPC at Adam. How many of you have ridden a horse? Hands up. By riding a horse, I mean not you go to the zoo, and the person walk you around. Ride a horse means you get on a horse and you ride. Very few of us would know how to ride a horse. let alone gallop with it. A war horse is a horse at full steam ahead. And not any average horse becomes a war horse, because you got to socialize and you got to normalize that horse to noise, to weapons, to spears, to blood, to everything falling apart, and that horse just charges forward. You got to socialize and normalize that horse. A racing horse is for running away. So instead of harnessing a war horse to your chariots, the most fearsome war machine at that time, you harness a steed to it to run away. Lachish was the entry point of idolatry into Israel. This was the place where it all began, where we started to worship other gods. So the entry point of idolatry will now become the laughing stock, the weakest point. And what you harness to the chariots, instead of war horses to fight and defend the city, you harness racing horses that at the sound of warfare will run away. So far from Lachish being a point of strength, I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marasah, the glory of Israel. In all likelihood, he means the thinking men, the think tanks of Israel, the men of rank, the men of nobility, the who is who politically, the who is who economically, the who is who spiritually. They shall come to Adullam, and Adullam was known as the place where David found refuge from Saul. When Saul was after his life, he found refuge there. And it seems to be saying that the nobles of Israel will be driven to exile by a hostile king. When a country is about to fall, when Vietnam was about to fall to the communists, when South Korea was about to fall to the North, when a country is about to fall, who can run away fastest? The who is who. The rich, the powerful, the connected, those who can have an extra powerful passport beyond your passport. But it's the poor who are left behind. But notice, Micah says on behalf of God, the nobles will not have a fast-track passport. They will not have a getaway plan when God comes to judge his people. The nobles, the who is who of society, they will be at the forefront. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. And so, make yourselves bold and cut off your hair. For the children of your delight, make yourselves as bold as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. And so the nobles march in exile and boldness. Boldness was always a sign of, to all the people who are naturally bold, I want to ask for your apologies first and understanding. I'm not against boldness. I'm balding myself. But this passage has to do with boldness, so I have to explain it faithfully. Right. But please be secure. If you're bold, hold on to your seats. Right? Boldness is what was not a fashion statement. Boldness is not something you do for charity now. Hair for charity, right? Boldness is something that symbolizes that you have been conquered. Disaster, defeat, and death is yours. So you just have to look at old photographs of every nation that has been conquered. The first thing they do is they cut off the hair. That's why men everywhere who go into the army, the first thing they do, they get you to shave. Why? It's the way of the army telling you, from this point onwards, you don't tell us what to do. I'm your commanding officer. You follow it down to the line. You don't question the commandments. You sit there and your glory has gone. Nobles march in exiles in boldness. Disaster, defeat, and death will now be the common experience of God's people. No longer blessing, no longer victory, no longer rest from the enemies in the promised land, no longer life as God promised Moses and his generation. Instead of utter blessing, they face utter humiliation. So as you sit here listening to this, as you tune into the podcast wherever you're tuning in from, and we continue to thank God for you tuning in and learning God's word with us, what does this have to do with us? It has to do with the many faces of pride. And last week we saw in Obadiah, there are many faces of pride included. They live in the high places. They built their homes into the clefts, into the rocks, and they were invincible, 5,000 feet up. No conqueror could come and conquer them. Here, the many faces of pride of God's people against her God were her idolatry and her nobility. Her chosen securities instead of her given securities. And friends, there's a very big difference whether your life is grace. Grace means my life, Christian, has been graced by God. My life is a given. From birth to death and everything in between, I have been graced by God. That's quite different to the self-made life. I choose my journey. I choose my plans. I choose. So let me ask, how many of us came to the Equip Conference, right, on Wednesday and Thursday? How many of you came to both nights? Hands up. Okay, time to repent. How many of you came to one night? If there was a takeaway from the Equip Conference, which was a very good conference, teaching us about where all this began, and I'll say more in the last point, was there's a difference, because the difference in handling and thinking about sexuality, we taught it to be that this thing called my humanity and my sexuality is a given by God. But the modern day version is no. This thing called my humanity, my personality, my character, and my sexuality is not a given, but a chosen. And whatever I choose myself to be, I have the right to fulfill it. That is a million miles away from the way God designed us. So takeaway line, between the worship of God, you live as a grace person, a givenness person, or you live with idolatry, you live with chosenness as your life. So what's our face of pride today? What's our idolatry? What's our nobility? And we got to repent of our chosenness. I want to say to you that our modern day idolatry is the idolatry of virtuality. And just in case you do not know what it is, it's your handphone and your computer and your gadget. And what do I mean by the idolatry of virtuality? What do you mean by that? Something to lighten us up. From the left-hand side, now and in the future, each of us have to go to detox centers, addiction recovery centers. As you go to the reception, there is a board there. Anybody addicted to Facebook, you go to first floor. Second floor is for those with Twitter. Third floor, those who are addicted to Instagram. On the fourth floor, those addicted to texting while walking. How many of us will go to the fourth floor? Hands up. Or should I say hands down? All of us, right? And here we go, right? Somebody send this around. In the country, in India, where she can't cook, but she knows how to order online. And we look at this and there is laughter. And I think there is nervous laughter. Why? Because if you were to start a business, here's a business to start. To detox people from the addiction of digital, from digital addiction. Why? Because we are moving from digital addiction to the blue line, digital destruction. Every day when you touch your phone, every day when you touch your phone and you game or you chat or you Google, you get your dose of dopamine, endorphins, oxytocin, but God never designed you to get your dose of happy hormones from a machine. He designed you to get your happy hormones and your happy shots from love and people and relationships. And so our digital addictions are leading us to digital destruction. We are trying to feel good in the wrong places. And so the new thing now is you and I no longer deal with interference in life. We now have to deal with technoference in life. Every day and every moment, technology is interfering with your humanity, with your personality, with your sexuality. And so, just for the record, I spoke about this in our church camp. Singapore has become the obsessive compulsive disorder capital of the world. If not number one, one, two, or three. When I first read this article, we were number one. Mental health issues are exploding. There is now no week in my life as a pastor in which I do not minister to someone with a mental health issue. And they're getting younger and younger. Primary school, secondary school. Just ask the teachers. Number one physical expression in school is or them sitting there. Why? You've been gaming to 2 a.m. and 3 a.m. in the morning. God never designed you to burn the candles on both ends. You can't burn the candles on both ends. Depression strikes 1 in 3 women. Family breakdowns, social fragmentation. So technoference is really getting to us. And we are trying to get our shots at happiness, our shots at joy from our gadgets and technology. And increasingly, we are being dehumanized and depersonalized. So friends, can you agree that we have a problem called the idolatry of virtuality? Let's test this out. So Mr. and Mrs. Chin, your daughter Eileen worked with us as an apprentice for a while, but very sadly, but altogether in God's purposes, Eileen, while she was an apprentice, died of a burst blood vessel aneurysm in her 30s. We never knew her parents up to that point, and from that point onwards, they have become so close to us as a spiritual family of God. So every year when we go to Malaysia for a camp, they would insist on hosting the camp speaker to a lunch, to a meal. And so they host the camp speaker, and we as pastors, some of the leaders, elders, come along as free riders. Did I say that? And so we are recipients of their generosity. One of the restaurants that we went to, right, the moment we sat down, in the middle there, had some instructions. Not the menu, besides the menu, right? The instructions was, it was a phone stack. Everybody puts their phone in the middle. And the instruction was, the first one who touches their phone pays for the meal. That's not bad. You think we could do that? You think you could have a family meal in which you give instructions to the Chow family, the Munoz family, the Lim family, the Smith family, and say, for the next 1 to 1 hour, the next 30 minutes, as we have a meal together, nobody touches their phone. Try that. You will get this reaction. We call that cold turkey withdrawal. Because within half an hour, my friends, Donald Trump wants to call you. Everybody is calling you. And you got to answer that phone or else the world might grind to a halt. You still don't think you are addicted? How about I recommend to us that from this point onwards, we who are serious with the modern face of idolatry, every night, from 9 p.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning, we call a digital curfew, a digital moratorium that all sincere members of ARPC will not turn on their gadgets from 9 p.m. to 6 a.m. How many of you will continue to be members of ARPC? Hands up! What kind of church is this? So legalistic. Oh, I'm not an addict. I'm not an idolater. And this thing called your phone is not getting in the way of you and God. And some of you may say, I read my Bible on the phone, Pastor Chris. I understand now that the latest iPhone has the program, how much time you spend on which apps, which website, and it tells you, if you can show me your phone and show me your log, that out of the 6 hours that you're on it, 90% you read the Bible or you read Christian literature, then I'm happy. But of the 4 to 6 to 8 hours, every idle moment that you're on, you're surfing something else. When are you going to own up you're an idolater? That this is a bad rivalry between God who demands your worship and a gadget who doesn't demand your life. If God thought that you needed a phone, He would have made you come into the world and the first thing is, phone. And the last thing before they put you into the casket is, got Wi-Fi or not? What's the password in heaven? You still don't think you have a problem? You think you could go for gadget-free hours in a day, a gadget-free day in a week, and Sunday is a pretty good day to not be on the internet, don't you think? Why is this thing, it's a wonderful, I give you a few things to end. Technology and this thing called the phone, right? Virtuality. It's a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. You know that one. Money is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. So please do this check. Whenever you use the phone, ask yourself, is it now a servant or master? Answer that in your heart to God. Are you writing this down? Once you leave this hall, the next time you use your phone, right, and you're doodling or you're Googling or whatever you're doing, is it a servant or a master? If you can't master the phone and it masters you, it is an idol. Second thing, God calls his people to be holy. There are always two sides to holiness. Two sides to holiness, separation from the world, consecration to God. Separation from the world, consecration to God. Tell me which should come first. I've given you this illustration many times. Let's say I'm the one who's at fault. I committed adultery. I betrayed Mona. Example, huh? Example, right? She discovers, I get counseling, and she says to me, together with the leaders of church and the fellow pastors and elders who counsel me, I want you, Chris, to break off relationship with that woman, the other woman. And I say, I break off the relationship. I could break off that relationship and have zero contact. That doesn't mean my heart is going to go back to Mona, my original wife and first love and only love. So I highly commend to you, you take the doctrine of holiness. There are two parts. Consecration to God, devotion to God, love for God must happen first before separation from your phone. If I tell you to separate from your phone from 9 p.m. onwards, you every time you feel this phone pang, right? This cold turkey thing. Silly Pastor Chris, silly ARPC. Now they put it on my mind, 9 p.m., 9 p.m., 9 p.m. Pastor Jeff was texting me last night about something. He said, oh no, it's 9:30. Better say goodnight. It's not about the time. Unless you realize this is part of the worship of God, that this thing is dehumanizing you and depersonalizing you. So all those years ago when I started, graduate from Bible college, and yet we had to write 3,000-word essays for me to be ordained as a pastor in the Presbyterian Church. Have you ever written a 10,000-word essay? Hands up. You shouldn't look normal. We had to write 3 10,000-word essays. And I was really busy with 2 children and a growing church, both in Prinsep Street and Adam Road in the 1990s. Then I had to write this 3,000-word essays, and for, I think, the second one, it was due tomorrow. I had a long day, and this was before the computers, before all these high-tech things came in. Everything that you made a mistake, you had to painstakingly go and change it. And I got Mona, my wife, to read it for mistakes. After a long day of looking after the children, cooking, counseling, she still was helping me into the wee hours of the morning read my script to get it ready for the next day. I sat there in a break, in a writing break, and then I realized, as I looked at Mona, this woman really loves me, you know. She really does. And I fell in love with her all over again. You need curfew time from your machines to be able to look at your loved ones and fall in love again with them, again and again and again. I've also told you this. My late mother lived with me to 101. I made it a point when I came back, first 15 minutes to half an hour, I'll just sit there and just catch up with mom if I can. And one day I sat there, and she was already 98, 99. I saw her with all her wrinkliness and all her flesh atrophying. But I saw beauty in her wrinkles, because this was the mother that brought all 12 of us into the world. This was the mother that nurtured us. I saw beauty in her wrinkles. If you do not pull away from your machines, you will not notice the tiredness of your spouse, your wife, and yet the love that she has for you. You will not notice the wrinkles of your father and your mother, and you get more and more intricately involved with a machine that doesn't know whether you're dead or alive. Don't you think we need to repent of this? Amen? That's how we do it. God's people, modern day idolatry. So digital addiction, digital destruction, deforming the image of God in us, trying to feel good without God, man and machine will create utopia. Oh no, we will not create utopia, man and machine. God meant utopia to be Him and us, persons in relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, makes us in His image, us in relationships, loving relationships. That is heaven. That gives you meaning. That gives beauty into your life. That brings flourishing and blessing into your life. And then our nobilities. As I said earlier, if you came to those talks, and I've said that not many of you came here from Bishan, the next Equip conference, I hope to see repentance. One of the key figures for the sexual revolution is Sigmund Freud. And his main thing is, so many of us are suffering mental health issues because of sexual repression. Sexual repression taught by the church. And if you had no sexual repression and inhibitions, if you just went out and just live out whatever sexual appetites you had and fulfill them, then you will have no problems at all. No mental health issues. Then came a man called Kinsey. But the book that we all need to take note is Marshall Kirk and Hunter Maston, two gay men, Harvard, who wrote this book called After the Ball. It was during the AIDS epidemic. And they say freely in that book, we all know there's no such thing as the gay gene. They say within themselves, there's no such thing as the gay gene. But now that we are facing the AIDS epidemic, it's our chance to win over America philosophically in terms of worldview, for them to be compassionate to us. And this is the strategy we're going to put in place one by one. And the motto then was, we are here, we are queer, we are here, and we are after your children. We are queer, we are here, and we are after your children. And so many of the strategies that you find as part of the LGBTQ transgender movement finds its roots in this book called After the Ball. The main worldview, philosophy, or thesis is not our givenness. There's no such thing that there's a God, and He made you binary as men and women, and the only place in which you can express your sexual God-given appetites and desires is within marriage. There's no such thing. We make our own idols, and it's your chosenness in life that will make you fulfill and set you free. And so the who's who of every nation buys into the nobility and their thinking, and they're leading us by the nose to a life away from God. Be careful, my friends. Idolatry and nobility always finds new faces. Simpson. Same old sin of autonomy against God, but new faces that makes it so attractive and palatable. This is the bad rivalry that you and me have to be confessional about, repentant about. Why? Because now God has sent His Son Jesus to knock down every and all shapes of idols that stand in the way of the worship of the true and living God. And Jesus, by His death and resurrection, has done this for us. May we, by the grace of God, cling on to Him and live a life of true worship, waiting for Him to return. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. It mustn't take very long for us to confess that left to ourselves, we are filled with pride, we are filled with independence and autonomy. We hate being told what to do, how to live. It doesn't take very long for us to realize that apart from You, we are very prone to making idols and pursuing them, to shifting from our life of givenness, a life graced by You, a life redeemed by You, to a life of our own chosenness, where we think we are the little g-gods of our life, of our time, of our goals, of our arrival, of our satisfaction. Please forgive us, O God, that we are so prone to worship the worship of the wrong things in life instead of the worship of you. And we thank you that in your mercy, in your grace, in your steadfast love, in the fullness of time, you have given us the ultimate panacea against our idolatrous hearts, the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To him we turn and find new life. To him we turn and find freedom from Satan, freedom from the lies of this world, freedom from all the things that are wonderful servants but terrible masters of our life. For some of us who are already facing digital addiction, perhaps on the slippery slope to digital destruction, that we no longer know how to have a conversation, we no longer know how to appreciate, let alone love, the people in our very midst, and we can't put down that silly phone, may your Spirit grace us and yet empower us to confess and to repent. And may we be willing and daring to help each other, that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have every right, we have every authority and license to speak holiness into each other's life, that we want to encourage each other to be consecrated to God, and hence and only consequently to be separated from any idol that takes us away from you. Oh, help us, God, for we are weak, but you are strong. Through Christ our Lord, we pray that we might worship you. Amen.